Good evening. It's nice to be here again with you. It's a blessing. And please join me to make a prayer. Thank you, my good Lord, for the opportunity, the blessing, and the privilege to share what you are doing there in Mexico and among us as a congregation. Thank you very much because you have put our lives under the care of this precious denomination. Thank you very much because you are perfect in all over your ways, and we know that you are going to accomplish your will among us and through us. Thank you very much for this time. I ask your help, I ask your assistance, my good Lord, to give a good report to my brethren so that they can be not only blessed but encouraged to pray and to do what they have to do in their own place, in their own city, according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mexico, it's a beautiful country. It's a very special place. If you see it in your maps, you can see that it's a very blessed. It's located in a very specific and very important area in the world, and we have all kind of benefits and resources. And we have been really blessed by our good Lord. But, you know, somebody said that the problem with Mexico are the Mexicans. And I indeed have to recognize that our country is not the best and just country in the world. We are very special as people. You know, Mexico, it's a mixture of different cultures and nations. When our country was conquered by the Spaniards, there was several civilizations. All of them were pagans. All of them were very, abusive with each other. They used to practice, for example, human sacrifices and all these kind of things. And when the Spaniards came, indeed, that was changed in a sense, because they came with some idea of the civilization that the world produces. However, they were Roman Catholics. They had some idea of some kind of fear of the Lord, you know, and they became to see this way in which they were living, and they began to stop this kind of practices. The thing is that when the Roman Catholicism got to Mexico, they began to mix their own ideas, their own theology, with the different kind of believings that were in that time. Now we have in Mexico a very special kind of Roman Catholicism, because it's not only these teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that are all over the world, but, you know, in Mexico it's very, very special because they use as an element of unity the syncretism. That is that idea that I'm going to use some elements of your own religion to domain you and to have you subject to our own objectives and goals. Well, Mexico has been a very special Catholic country in the world. You know, the gospel got, the Protestant faith got to Mexico in the 19th century, and there was a very big struggle for the for introducing the Word of God. And thank God, in a moment there was an opening for from the government to begin to teach the Word. And this when it's in those times, I'm talking maybe like 1860s. 70s, that we began to know about the Word of God. And our good Lord began to establish some Protestant churches. In a moment, because of the problem that was to administrate these different denominations that there were in Mexico, they decided to reunite in a place in the United States, and they formulated what is known as the Cincinnati document. That it was a kind of division of the different areas in the country. But, you know, there was different denominations in those areas, and what it happened is that too many of the different kinds of denomination in the Protestantism begin to be part of another denomination. It was, in a sense, very artificial way of unite these churches. So what we have in Mexico at this point is a little bit confusing, because we have some denominations that are doing different things from other denominations. So it's very interesting what is happening in Mexico. But the thing is that the gospel got to Mexico and it began to be some kind of civilization there. At this point, Mexico is 80%, 85% Roman Catholic. The rest are different kinds of Christianity and others that are not Christianity. But when we talk about the majority report of the Christians in Mexico, they are Pentecostal, and a big number that are charismatic, and a little number of from different denomination, historical denomination. And we've been working there in Mexico, and what we can see is the necessity to re-evangelize too much of these people, too much of these charismatic Christians that are in Mexico, because they have been very strongly influenced by this prosperity gospel. And as a country with an economic situation very difficult, with a very corrupt government, with the violence, you know, it's sometimes this is the message that the people want to hear. And that's the thing. They want to hear that they are success, that they can have success, that they are very great and good people. And it's complicated sometimes to present the gospel among these people. Too many of them are brethren, but they are very, confused about this kind of teachings. And when I got to the doctrines of grace, and I, with Marcus, the brother Marcus, began the work in the area of Veracruz, at the beginning, I was a little bit, ungracious, very impatient. But you know, my Lord opened my eyes to see these glorious truths in the Bible. So our Lord began to change that attitude, and now we are trying to be more patient, much more loving of the people that has received this corrupt gospel. And what we are seeing is that our good Lord is giving us grace. You know, we are being invited in some churches that we would never imagine that we would be in a moment. We are beginning to preach the gospel in these places. And the people that are born again, they are receiving this glorious word as living water. They can identify their Lord, the voice of their shepherd. And we are seeing a very interesting movement happening there, because, as I said, we are preaching the gospel not only to the churches, the pastors. The thing is that when we go to a church, sometimes we begin to preach the gospel. People get interest in the gospel and what is happening. And sometimes is that they begin to have problems among them, because, you know, there are people that want to remain in the previous state and with these teachings, and the other people are trying to transform their own churches. And we are trying to help them. In some cases, they have been only finally rejected us. But in other places, we are seeing that our Lord is provoking something. We are not in the mood of divide churches. But you know, the word divides. The doctrine divides. And what we are trying to do is to be very loving with our brethren, with those churches. You know, in other cases, we see how the people knows about their position, reformed position, and they simply reject it. In other cases, they don't even know about these things that the Lord has done through the history. In Veracruz, we are in a very special place too. There are too many poverty. You know, there's too much poverty in Veracruz. It's a very rich state, but we are very, very poor, you know, because of the abusive attitude of the government, too many people have been abused. They have been, in some cases, left to their own situation. And we are trying to do a difference. How? With the word. We don't have any goods to give them. And in fact, the attitude in Mexico is more or less something like this. Oh, you are a Protestant, so you are going to give me something before I can hear you. And we are just with this attitude that I don't have anything to give you but the word of God. And God is doing great things, you know. The church, we began the church in 2014. It's been a tremendous challenge. When I began the church, you know, it was very encouraging to see that we were almost like 50 people. And the weeks began to pass, and, well, there were not more 50 people. We got, in a point, we were something like 15 people. And it was very, very tough, you know. I thank God that I was taken under the care of this denomination because of the presence of Marcus Reyes, Jason Boyle, we could pass this time that it was very difficult, you know, because you see how the people that once was very happy to hear this began to face the struggles, the trials, and they began to go. Some of them even sin, and they left the church, but we have seen our Lord goodness, you know, because some of them have returned. They are very, they are really regret about this thing, and they are returning to the church, and they have a different attitude about this Reformed theology that we are preaching. We are not compromised. We haven't compromised the gospel, but we understand that any of us could fall, could take a bad decision. At this point, we have been 3 years working in Cordoba. We have had two Bible summer school for children. It's been a blessing. Especially the last one, we have moved to an area that it's more where the people has their own house. We used to be in the downtown, and it was a good place to be for a while. But, you know, the violence and the drug dealers and the bars and all these kind of things begin to surround the church. And we decided better to go from there to a place that is more where the people live. There are little businesses. And the Lord has given us a grace with that neighborhood. They've been visiting every week. We've been there for almost 3 months. And every weekend, every Sunday, we have been receiving visitings, people, new people, to hear the gospel. Some of them are remaining in the church, are staying. Other only visit the church. And it's been a blessing, this new time in this new local or auditory that we are using. Sometimes it's been difficult to people to stay because, you know, in Mexico we had an attitude of rejection of some of our distinctives as church. People want the Christianity to make some concessions, you know? And when you, by God's grace, are sure and you are very clear about what you have to do, sometimes it's going to be difficult because you will see people go. In the case of our church, the ladies use the head covering, and too many of the ladies that have visited the church, When they see that, they see, are you a kind of Muslim or something? And they feel that we are oppressing the ladies. What we do is, if they allow us, we tell them, we teach them about this. But too many ladies just don't want to hear anything. And in Mexico, we have a problem. In a sense, the female leadership, it's very strong in the charismatic movement. That makes sometimes a little bit difficult to receive ladies. But, you know, we are very happy because those ladies that understand the principle, they really feel very humble because of the goodness of the Lord to her. Please pray for us. We have an enormous challenge in Mexico. We have to re-evangelize in some cases, and we have to face the rejection that now is the common report, because too many people is, you know, very intellectual, and the leftist government that we have, it's promoting all kind of things that it's that in a time was very strange for the Mexican culture. I'm talking about the abortion. I'm talking about the LGBT movement that is that our government is trying to impose to the culture, and we are trying to be faithful. And not always is easy to be faithful, but we are determined by our God's grace to remain faithful to His word and to His commandments. And we are going to preach the gospel. Maybe it would take something of us, but I think that our good Lord is going to give us grace. And we have seen it. We have seen how He has been very faithful with us in these times. It's a pleasure to be here with you. It's a blessing. It's a refreshment for my soul to be with you, to sing with you, and to see how the Lord has united, has gathered this church from different places. It's awesome, you know. When we can preach to brother or brethren from other places, other latitudes, it's marvelous. And in the morning, Lord, Brother Kearns talked about this reality that we are the heritage of our Lord, and how we have to contend against this idea that we have to redeem our culture. We cannot redeem what is under the judgment of our God, but our Lord has redeemed us, every one of us, from different grounds. I'm here from Mexico. You are here, too many of you, from other places, and it's glorious to be here talking about what our good Lord is doing in Mexico, and I can see what my good Lord is doing here. Brother, I beg you, be faithful. Preach the gospel. We are in a very special moment in our history. We can't be discouraged because of what we see, but we don't live by what we see. We live for what we hear. And people need to hear the gospel from you. Our personal testimony doesn't have any power. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, our testimony, it's only the link, the way in which we can keep in touch, or to have some kind of opportunity to share our glorious Lord Jesus. Let me read you a portion of the scripture to leave this place. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, talking about this glorious vision that Apostle John had in Patmos. And he said, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Brethren, it's a blessing to be among you and see how the Lord has done this great work. Thank you very much. Again, I beg you, pray for us. Pray for us. Maybe you cannot go, but you can send your prayers. You can send sometimes a greeting, and you can say to Mexico, remain faithful. Be faithful. Our Lord is worthy of our whole life. The Lord is worthy that our life be wasted for him, because he's been very good with every one of us. Thank you very much for your attention, and may the Lord let us see you again. If not here, maybe in Mexico, or maybe to see each other again in his presence. God bless you.
Had the privilege of meeting our brother Lalo a couple of years ago when he came to Cloverdale, British Columbia, at a presbytery time when they were received under the care of our fellowship, and both himself and also Marcus Reyes. And the ministry that Jason Boyle has had in Mexico City has already been blessed and multiplied by the Lord, and God, by his sovereign purpose, brought these brethren together. And so for me to meet our brother again in Fredericton over this past week was a joy, and also Marcus and Jason and another man, Raymond Sosa from the Dominican Republic. Do remember these names before God in your prayer. We thank the Lord for that privilege and opportunity. And you know, as these folks go back to their own country, or as some missionaries returning, the Lord would multiply them and bless them abundantly. We, you know, coming back from just this past week, down at the little church in Fredericton, it was the first time they have had the opportunity of hosting any kind of meetings like this, and they were nervous about it, and perhaps a little intimidated, but we tried to reassure them that we are just ordinary folks, and we wanted to be with them to fellowship and share the gospel and to let them know that we love them and care for them, and that we're interested in their development going forward. As you know, they have been without a pastor for almost 10 years, and it's been a difficult challenge, although I would encourage you to pray for Mr. Neil Sampson, who has been bringing the word and greatly assisting the church during this period of time. You know, sometimes things happen, and you could never have planned it this way, but on the Friday before the presbytery meetings, I got an email from one of the folks in the congregation saying, "We are out of water at the church. The well has gone dry." This is the first time this has happened in 100 years, but it happened just now. And they have had no rain since June. Been very dry for them, unlike our own summer here. And so the water table had gone down considerably, and they did not have any water. But we made the changes and were able to get some portable water on the Monday, and appreciate the work that was involved to get that done. Our brother George was there and got the hold of the plumber, and we helped organize a few things. And so we were able to meet there from onwards from Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And it was very important, because on Wednesday evening was the midweek congregational meeting, and they hosted us for a dinner at the Ramada Hotel, and we were very thankful for their hospitality and for the preaching of the gospel that was done that night. We heard the reports from our brethren. And also, let me encourage you to remember in prayer our other missionary stations. We do continue to remember the work in Jamaica and the work in Liberia and in Kenya and Africa, and of course also Milosh and Martina in the Czech Republic, holding up all these ones very much before the Lord. We're going to take up the offering now for the work of the Lord here, and while we do that, we'll sing number 223. 223, please remaining seated while the offering is received. First verse again. One of those things that happens when you're, well, it happens to everybody, whether you're a missionary or otherwise, and at 4 a.m. on Friday morning, I was taking some of the men to the airport in Fredericton, and at 4:05, Marcus Reyes came down to the lobby and said, "I cannot find my passport. It is gone." He had searched the room. Brother Lalo and him were sharing a room. They had spent most of the night tearing the room apart looking for this passport, which they did not find. So he came to the airport with me anyways and thought maybe it had been turned in at one of the counters, checked everything, not there. So we began to wonder what is the option, and he had called the closest embassy, U.S. embassy, was Halifax. So we are in Fredericton. Well, if you don't know your geography too well from the Maritimes, never mind that. It's about a 6-hour drive. Well, you could get a flight there a lot easier than that. But at the airport, don't forget it's Thanksgiving weekend. There are no flights available from Fredericton to Halifax, the only possibility. So about 5 a.m. in the morning, as we are negotiating what to do, the only option is I had to drive him to St. John from Fredericton. And about an hour and a half away, there was one flight left from St. John to Halifax, and we were able to book that flight and drive him there and got him there in time. I had to turn around and drive back from St. John to take another group of men to the airport at 9 a.m. in the morning. So I arrived back at the hotel at 5 to 9. And they're all waiting there at the door, so we load them on the car and we head off to the airport again. But you know, the Lord blessed because Marcus had contacted the embassy and they said, well, within a couple of hours, 2 to 3 hours, if you arrive here, it's on Friday, they would get him some documents to travel. And if he had missed that time, of course, Saturday closed, Sunday, Monday's a holiday, it would have been till Tuesday, and he had to return back to his family in Tampa, Florida. But anyways, he was able to get down to the embassy once he arrived in Halifax, and was able to get to the, they provided him a passport, and he got that all settled down, and was able to get a flight from Halifax to Tampa for $200. And I thought, if I'm ever going to go to Florida, I think I'm going to Halifax first of all, and then go down to Florida. It's a cheap flight, but we're off season. But it was good that he arrived safely, and was able to get that all sorted out. But you know, one of those providential turns that God gives, and we're not really sure why altogether, but we're thankful that it was able to be accomplished. We're very happy again to welcome to our pulpit Dr. Alan Cairns. He is pastor emeritus from the Faith Free Presbyterian Church in South Carolina. He is no stranger to us here. He has been abiding over in Northern Ireland for the last number of years since he left the church in Faith Free. And he has been down in Greenville lecturing in Geneva Reformed Seminary and also filling in the pulpit in the absence of a pastor there in Greenville. And he's been doing that for several weeks. And I was happy that he was willing to come to be with us here for this weekend of services and to preach for us. And we're thankful he is no stranger to us here in this church in Toronto. We've had him many times here and enjoyed his fellowship and ministry and the blessing that he has been to us. So, brother, please come tonight.
Well, I'm very glad for that lecture. You could have gone on and finished the lecture on the providence of God. Maybe I should preach on that tonight. You may have seen Dr. McClellan and me disappearing. We weren't on a vacation. We weren't going for coffee or anything like that. I suddenly looked at my Bible and I realized I have a subject announced for tonight. You're supposed to have a lot of historical allusions, quotations, you name it. And I'd forgotten my notes. And my memory isn't quite that good. Martin Luther had a photographic memory. He could quote from memory just almost the whole of the Bible. He could quote from memory on any subject you care to mention, anything that the church fathers had said right through history. He could just quote it all off the top of his head. Well, I wasn't there when photographic memories were being given out, so I don't have one. So Dr. McClellan very kindly drove me back home, and I knew exactly where they were. Only they had taken feet and walked. So I still don't know where they are. No idea. And Frank said to me, well, you know, this is deja vu all over again. Because there was a famous occasion in the old church in, what do you call that road? Warden Avenue. Which brings back many memories. And the same thing, well, I hadn't forgotten notes, but for other reasons, I was left 2 minutes before the service, and I had to decide what I was going to preach, and no notes, no nothing, and that turned out to be one of the best services I ever had in Warden Avenue, and I could never preach it again because there was no recording of it. The recording equipment went wrong or something, or didn't push the right button. And so Frank says, deja vu all over again. I am not quite sure, but I'll tell you, the service will be briefer tonight than it otherwise would have been, because we're dealing this evening with a Reformation subject, which is the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. So we're going to be looking at that. But having said that, it will be minus a lot of allusions that otherwise I would have made. And if you need to follow those up, then you go read your history books. Or if I ever find those notes again, you can come and I'll tell you exactly where to look. But anyway, in the meantime, we're going to turn to God's Word. And we're going to read a few verses together in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll commence reading at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray now that thou wilt still us in thy presence, and that thou wilt give the word with power. We pray, our God, that thou wilt overrule in every circumstance and even the weakness of men. And God, grant that what the Lord has to say will come forth with clarity and with authority, with blessing to every heart. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Bible in our own language is undoubtedly the single greatest bequest that the Protestant reformers have given to us. Everything that has ever been done in the Church of Christ since the days of Luther and Tyndale and the rest of the great reformers, everything that has ever been done in the Church of Christ has depended on having the Bible freely available to the people of God. It is very difficult for us to imagine the situation that existed prior to the Protestant Reformation. There were Bibles, but they were unknown not only to the ordinary people, they were also unknown to most of the priests and even to the doctors of theology. Many of them had never studied the Bible. And of course, while there had been some translations through the centuries, in fact, it may interest you to know that perhaps the first attempt to get the Bible in what's called the vulgar language, the language of the people in England, was undertaken by King Alfred himself, a king and a scholar, and he sought to get a Bible. Now, of course, that was way before printing and all the rest of it, so it had very little impact on the nation. And of course, that was way before the Norman invasion, so the makeup of the nation was very different from what it later became. We can hardly understand the moral, spiritual darkness that existed right across Europe and indeed then the world, because for so long the Bible had been unknown. The Reformation changed all that. In the 18th century, a Church of England clergyman whose theology in many areas we would say was dangerously deficient, was in controversy with Roman Catholic apologists who were insisting that the only safe way to heaven was by following the Roman Church. And he produced a book that became rather famous, and it was really about the Bible and Protestantism, A Safe Way to Heaven. And as the result of that, this phrase that I have quoted at the beginning of the service, has become a famous one. The Bible. The Bible only. The religion of Protestants. Now, of course, there's a sense in which that is not true. We're not saying that everything that is done in a Protestant service or in a Protestant church has a particular statement of Scripture to authorize it. For example, in Toronto here, you meet at 11 o'clock and 6:30 every Lord's Day. There's nothing in the Bible says you should have two services. You might have one, you might have three, you might have four, you might have 10. The Bible doesn't tell you. It doesn't tell you the times. You never find a Sunday school in the New Testament. Now, there's good reason to have a Sunday school. You can defend it from Scripture. But all I'm saying is there are many things, as our confession of faith makes clear, that are left to be done according to what you'd call common sense in the light of the overall revelation of Scripture. But when we talk about the Bible only, the religion of Protestants, we are saying that everything that is necessary for life and salvation, everything that is necessary to believe in order to be saved, sure you're saved, walk in the light of God's grace and go to glory, is clearly revealed in God's Word, and you need nothing more than the Bible. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Many of our reforming forefathers died because they believed and they promulgated that truth. And we have to rejoice today that God raised men, some of the greatest scholars the world has ever seen. I don't think there has ever been an English translator into the English language from Greek and Hebrew to compare with the great William Tyndale. He died to give us our Bible. And let me tell you that to this very day, scholars tell us that probably 60%, perhaps even more, of the Bible we hold in our hand is still the direct language of William Tyndale. The English that we speak day by day has been enriched by the vocabulary that he developed. Great translator, but a great saint of God. We owe so much to these men. Now, everything we need is here. Now you would say, doesn't every Christian believe that? Can anybody claim to be a Christian and not believe that? Well, let me bring you back to when Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was marked out already for stardom in the Roman Church. It's very seldom that a young man of such genius comes along as Martin Luther. Now, he wasn't a perfect man. You'll read many things that he said later in life that make you squirm a little. You just got to remember the context in which it's said. I'm not here to deal with the life of Luther tonight, so I'll not really go down that line any further. He wasn't a perfect man. He was a real man. But he was a very brilliant man. And so as he was studying in the monastery, his teacher, and this was his Bible teacher, his religion teacher, said to him, "Brother Martin, leave the Bible alone. Leave the Bible alone. Be content to take the leading and the interpretations of the fathers and the scholars who have gone before us. Take what the church says, because if you go to the Bible, in effect what he was saying is, it's only going to cause you trouble and confusion." Well, of course, Luther didn't do that. Those of you who know a little of his story will know that the Vicar General, Staupitz, had him marked, and he had him study so that he could become a member of the faculty of the new university at Wittenberg, and then to do his doctoral studies, he became a doctor of the Holy Scriptures. Now, that meant he had to go to the Holy Scriptures. And as he got into the Scriptures, that's what led him to oppose Tetzel when he came selling indulgences. That was just the beginning. Luther looked back in those 95 theses and wondered how much of popery was still in him, because he began, as he studied further and further, he began to see what the gospel really was. But at the bottom of it all, it was this book. He, of course, translated the Bible into German. And Luther's translation of the Bible did for the German language just what the authorized version of the Bible did for the English language. In many ways, it formed and developed it. Taking the Bible as the inspired and errant word of God, Luther took on the might of Roman Catholic scholarship, and he demolished every argument that was brought up in defense of Rome. Now, what I want us to do tonight, very simply, is to highlight the areas that the Protestant reformers laid hold of. And these are the things that lie behind what you'll often hear referred to as the doctrine of sola scriptura. You remember the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Without going into their Latin words, we have sola scriptura. That is the fundamental, the Bible alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solo Christo, in Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now, there's no sense talking about grace apart from the Bible. There's no knowledge of grace apart from the Bible. There's no sense talking about faith apart from the Bible. There is absolutely no Christianity apart from the Bible. Now, I want to tell you that is a very, very big statement, because not only the medieval Church of Rome, but many people today who profess to be Christians and Protestants have, they think, got beyond the Bible. You'd be amazed at the views that are now being put out even by people who claim to be evangelical Christians. And they're getting beyond the Bible. There are ones who deny parts of it. For example, in Reformed churches today, conservative Reformed churches today, there are ministers who are wedded to the theory of evolution, and therefore they effectively deny the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There is sweeping through the Reformed churches a new movement. Well, it's been going now for some decades. It started with an out-and-out liberal, but it's now been espoused by so many so-called evangelical conservative Reformed men. It's called the New Perspectives on Paul, and the New Perspectives on Paul is really a thinly veiled restatement of the dogmas of the Council of Trent on the subject of justification. It is a denial of the Protestant doctrine of justification. How do they do that? Well, they are reinterpreting the Bible in a way that takes away the very things for which the reformers lived and died. There are other things that are coming along. Therefore, it is very essential for us to recognize we reject the position of the Church of Rome. You see, Rome in Luther's day had two views. There was really a division on this. Some said that all authority resided in the Pope. Others said, no, all authority resides in the church council. But they were agreed in this, that all authority was in the church, not the Bible. That's a very significant thing. Luther overthrew all that, as did all the reformers. They came down to the Bible only. In every disputation that Luther had, the Roman Catholic clergymen, who some of them very, very learned men, men who were very certain that they could demolish this upstart monk, they came along with their specious arguments. You know, medieval theologians, we often laugh, but they were very acute thinkers. We talk about them coming to discuss how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Well, that sort of tells you the kind of nitpicking logic that they would get into. And they used all that ability to try to overcome the reformers. But against all that, the reformers presented God's word. We need to get back to that. And I'm going just to mention tonight four of the things that they took their stand on. The first was the inspiration of Scripture. What is this book? It is the Word of God. Now, if you went to a Roman Catholic theologian in those days, or if you went to one today and asked them, is the Bible the Word of God? They would say, yes, it is. Let me be clear. Rome does not deny, never did deny, that the Bible was and is the Word of God. Well, you say, what's the problem then? Well, you see, the problem was this. Then, Rome said, beside the Bible, we have tradition. Now, when you read anything from the Church of Rome, you've got to be very careful, because when they put down on paper the word tradition, if it's with a small t or with a large t, a capital T, it means two different things. Without getting into all the details, I'm talking about tradition with a capital T. And they said this is the ongoing word of God, so that the Bible and tradition, they make the complete Word of God. And of course, since tradition is ever evolving and there are new parts of tradition coming along, the Word of God is ever increasing, so that we are increasing in our knowledge of God's Word and will. Now you say, well, that was a way back in Luther's day, but that is still the dogma of the Church of Rome to this day. The latest authoritative catechism of the Roman Catholic Church was put out, if my memory's right, around 1995, a new catechism of the Catholic Church. I must say, first of all, in its favor, it is a magnificently turned out volume. It is beautifully conceived. How it's written, how it's cross-indexed, we could learn a lot from it. The content, however, is something altogether different. And when you look at that catechism, or if you go back to the 1960s and the documents that come out of the Second Vatican Council, the Vatican Council turned out a paper called Dei Verbum, the Word of God, and it had to do with Scripture and tradition, and it enunciates this position very clearly, that tradition and Scripture together make the Word of God. But that tradition is continuing. And where, and this was an argument that Cardinal Priero turned out against Luther, where tradition seems to say something different from what's in the Bible. Well, that's the Holy Spirit leading the church beyond the Bible, so that through tradition and Scripture, the church is ever developing towards what Rome called the plenitude, the fullness of divine truth. Against all that, the reformers rebelled. They said, the Bible and only the Bible is the inspired word of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight, and that's what Peter was spelling out. I know that this is a passage that is often referred to by Roman Catholic apologists saying no scriptures of any private interpretation. We will come to that in just a minute. But let me tell you, what it's saying here is, this is the light that shines from heaven. This is the confirmed word of prophecy. This is the very word of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was establishing his own credentials, what did he say? Search the scriptures. Again and again through the Gospel of Matthew, as you go through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you get this little phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. It was again going back to the scriptures. Same with the apostles. When they went out with their gospel, they were always referring to the scriptures. And so even the New Testament, the inspired writers of the New Testament, they had to make sure that everything they said and taught was in line with the Word of God. You see, this is inspired. What does that mean? Paul explains it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, 16, and 17. 15 speaks of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, or that little clause, given by inspiration of God, is just one single word. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, nothing could be more intimate than this. This is immediate inspiration. And remember, while Moses wrote the Pentateuch, while Paul wrote his epistles, while you've got some 1,500 years of writing composed or brought together in this book with about 40 different writers, remember, the real author of all Scripture is God the Holy Spirit. You see, God breathed it. Keep that in mind. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for breath and the word for spirit, the same word. So that when he's saying all scriptures God breathed, he's saying it is the Spirit of God who directly, immediately is inspiring the very words of Scripture. If you go through how the New Testament treats this, you'll see the Lord Jesus and his apostles, they put their stamp on the great events of Scripture, the histories of Scripture. They put their stamp upon the characters, the very ones whom who liberals come along and say never existed. They put their stamp upon the very words of Scripture. They put their stamp upon the very tense of a verb used in Scripture. They hang a whole argument on whether a word is in the singular or in the plural. What is this telling us? It's telling us down to the details. God's word is breathed of God. Never let us forget that. And that's what the reformers believed. That's what drove them. Can you imagine, after centuries of darkness, reading mind-boggling theological dissertations, if I were to start talking to you about how you had various schools of thought in medieval theology and how they vied one with another, you know, you would wonder, how could anybody stay sane thinking of all that stuff? And now, out of all that darkness, can you see the monk Luther? Can you see him poring over Scripture? He has just learned Greek and Hebrew. Why? To read the Scriptures. And now in the original, he's reading the Scriptures. And light is dawning on his soul. We have got, as Peter says, we have this light from heaven whereunto you do well that you take heed. And thank God our reforming forefathers took heed to the word of God. And it's a good thing on this Thanksgiving Sabbath to say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of inspired Scripture. Now, because the Bible is inspired, the Reformers taught the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible is inspired, we don't need tradition to go along with it. If the Bible is inspired, then it tells us all that God wants us to know on the things that we need to know for salvation, for life, for death, and for eternity, for salvation, service, and glory. It tells us all we need to know. We don't need anything plus. Now let us get this. I touched on this morning because, you see, this heresy has got into Protestantism as well. When you have the Bible plus, you have departed from the faith. Let's understand that. Rome has the Bible plus the Pope. The Bible plus tradition. I mean, where in the Bible do you ever read of purgatory? You don't. Romanism invented it. Where in the Bible do you ever read of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, that she was born without sin? You don't. Rome invented it. Where do you ever read in Scripture of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, that she ascended bodily into heaven? You don't read of it in Scripture. Pius XII in the early 1950s, he decided that that was now tradition, and that was now truth. See, the Bible plus. But once you add a plus to the Bible, you're saying the Bible's not enough. So therefore, to a certain extent, the Bible is inadequate. We need more than what God has said in His Word. The Reformers threw all that away and they said, no, sir. The Bible is entirely sufficient for every purpose that God intended for the salvation and the benefit of mankind. So what are we finding in Protestantism? I mentioned this morning one area that really, when I came to the United States more years ago than I care to remember, really shocked me. Because I was moving among fundamental Bible-believing Christians. I remember sitting in a seminar. I came to hate the very name seminar. And it was on the Christian family. There were five speakers. And as they all gave their input on this very important subject, it is a hugely important subject. Only one of them even mentioned the name of Jesus. And that was simply to say Jesus said, and quote a text, and it wasn't particularly in context, it was simply to hang a thought on. And what they were giving us, thinly veiled, was the theology of men like Sigmund Freud, or Carl Jung, or some other philosopher or psychologist. And now and again they would hang a Bible text on it that had nothing to do with what was the matter and issue. One brilliant preacher, he had a wonderful sermon. I didn't get to hear it, mind you, but it was the talk of the town. He came from outside Greenville, but this was a wonderful sermon. All you husbands, you'd love to have it. I can't give it to you. And if I had it, I still wouldn't give it to you. But he said, 10 principles to have an obedient wife. I guarantee his wife ruled him and he was a henpecked husband. I guarantee that. But that was it. 10 principles to have your wife in subjection. Then you'd various principles for this and that and the other thing. You know, what are these principles? They're laws, usually man's laws. we're not under law, but under grace. Never forget that. What is this doing? It's adding to the Scripture. As I said this morning, and I'm not going to repeat all that I said then, but as I said this morning, the gospel is all you need to live the Christian life. That's where you get the instruction. That's where you get the impetus to fulfill the instruction. That's where you get the vision. That's where you get the joy. That's where you get the power. That's where you really get to know your God, through the gospel. And so when you take a different route, you're simply saying, the Bible's not enough. Well, I want to tell you today, I would tremble to add the insights of a Jewish atheist like Sigmund Freud to the divine revelation of Holy Scripture. I would tremble to do that. I'd fear to meet my God. The sufficiency of Scripture. That led to the authority of Scripture. You see, one of the big things that led to trouble in the Reformation was this whole thing of authority. When Martin Luther burst upon the scene, Pope Leo, he was a very urbane and cultured individual. The artists' reproductions of how he looked in those days have this, you'd call him really a bit of a fop. He loved art. He loved things of high quality, and he really wasn't interested in things like theology. He wasn't interested in Martin Luther. He was just that little monk, and, you know, offer him a bishopric or something or a cardinal's hat, and he'd go away. Little did he know Luther. But when he realized what's really at stake here, is authority. Then he wakened up. And then he let loose all the dogs of terror and threatening against the great reformer. Why? Because you see, for centuries, the church, having gained most of the wealth of Europe, having been able to make kings and princes bow to the authority of the Pope, after centuries of church rule and absolute control over every area of life, often setting up kings, in fact, that's Rome's to this day, though they don't like to trumpet it too much, that still is the Romish doctrine of the keys. The Pope has supreme power over all earthly rulers. He could set up a king, he could put him down. He could determine truth or determine heresy. He had authority. Now came this monk, and he's saying, no, you don't have authority. And on the authority of that book, and Luther didn't mind bellowing this out. Luther was a German, and he was a fearless German at that. And he bellowed out that the Pope is Antichrist. Far from having the authority of Christ, how far from being the vicar of Christ, he is Antichrist. And I say it on the authority of that book. Not only so, but the whole scheme of salvation. Now, I promised that this would be a shorter sermon than usual, but if I get into this, where's Jonathan? He's out in the control room. The 7 hours that he said were in this battery this morning will have gone. The whole intricate system of Rome's doctrine of salvation, it raked in immense amounts of money. You see, you had to be saved by grace. All grace came through the church. And the church only acted on payment. Now came along Luther. He said, nonsense. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by buying indulgences. The Pope may tell you he forgives you. You have no forgiveness on that basis. There is no hope of you paying your way through purgatory, finally to get to heaven. It's not it. Then he began to preach the great doctrine of a free justification, free pardon, free acceptance, free clothing in the righteousness of Christ. How do you receive it? Through faith alone. In Christ alone. Now you see where this is leading. The Pope's authority completely destroyed. And that was the real battle of the Reformation. Now let's bring it up to date. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. That book is authoritative. Dr. McClellan would remember this. I should say, have you ever seen him when he's out in the garden? He loves to garden. I knew there was something perverted about him. Anybody that loves to garden, they have my admiration, because I used to have to go out and weed the garden, and I took splitting headaches as a young fella. And ever since then, I don't mind you working in the garden, but you couldn't pay me enough money to go work in a garden. So that's it. But he loves it. Now, the thing is, when Frank works in the garden, he makes a hobo look like a mannequin out of a top-class store, because he's really up to his elbows in mud and all the rest. Well, he was dressed like this Saturday morning. I was up in my bedroom in his manse, and I got a call to come down to the door. There was this lady. Still feel sorry for her to this day. She must have been in her 70s. Now, where I was then, that was very, very old. Where I am now, I think she was just a pup. But anyway, there she was, and she was a Jehovah's Witness, all on her own, and she was trying to convert this, what was it, hobo, whatever, was he the gardener, who was he, don't know, she was trying to convert him anyway. Didn't recognize who he was or what he was, and she was rejecting everything he said, so he called me down to see if I would support what he was saying. I remember saying to the woman, if I can show you in Scripture that Jesus Christ is called Jehovah, will you accept it? Now, of course, that's anathema to a Jehovah's Witness. That's absolute nonsense to a Jehovah's Witness. He doesn't believe it. You could see the panic in the woman's face. She said, you can't do it. I says, well, if I can't do it, then sure, you have nothing to worry about. But I'm asking you, if I can do it, will you accept it? And she still said, well, you can't do it. I said, well, again, what have you got to worry about? If I can't do it, I can't do it. But I'm asking you, if I can do it, will you accept it? And she wouldn't say, I'll accept it. And I said to her that day, I said, you see, that's the difference between you and me. I will tell you now, anything you can show me in that book, that book teaches, I will accept it. Because that book is entirely divinely authoritative. That has big ramifications for us. We've got to be biblical in our preaching. To me, biblical preaching is not having some learned person stand up, just a talking head, imparting information. A preacher must impart information. There must be an intellectual connection between the pulpit and the pew. There must be instruction according to the Word of God. But to preach biblically is to take the full revelation of God in Christ. not just my favorite hobby horse, and I have my own hobby horses, but not just those. Take the full revelation of God in Christ and present it as something that moves my own heart and thrills my own soul. It's been my privilege for many years to lecture our students in various subjects, but my favorite is always systematic theology. And I tell the guys this, I fear this presentation of Christian theology as a statement of technical facts and figures, and you learn Hebrew, you learn Greek, you learn this, you learn that, and that's all. We've just finished a course on the atonement. I told this to the boys and I said, fellas, we're going to do something different. Before we get into dealing with all the technicalities, and there was much that was technical, much that was getting into what the original scriptures were saying, because of the attacks on the atonement that are now being made by so-called evangelicals. Evangelicals denying the blood atonement, denying outright, in the language of the old Unitarians, only much more violent, denying that there's any such thing as the wrath of God from which to be saved. Jesus did not bear the wrath of God that was our due. There is no sacrificial satisfaction of the wrath of God or the law of God, for there's no such thing as God's wrath. That's what they're telling us. So there's a lot of technical stuff had to be gone into, heresy that had to be exposed. And I said, brethren, before we ever get to any of that, every morning I'm just going to take a passage of Scripture that has something to say about Christ's suffering and offering, Christ's atonement. And we're going to just talk about it in a devotional way and ask the Lord to come and move our hearts and give us a sight, give us an overwhelming awe at the greatness and the glory of God's grace in Christ. And I'm very thankful that God answered prayer. We had probably one of the best theology courses I've ever taught, not because of the brilliance of the lecturer, but because of the presence of God and the sight of the glory of the Savior. When we come to God's Word, we've got to be biblical, but that's not just saying you stick to the letter. We do stick to the letter. And don't let anybody tell you if you stick to the letter, that's legalism. That's not legalism. That's Christianity. If you don't stick to the letter, you don't stick to the Word. And if you don't stick to the Word, you don't stick to the thought. And you don't stick to Christ. It's impossible. He inspired it to the very last detail. So to be biblical, you do stick to the letter. But there's much more than that. I bow to the authority of this book because at the center of this book, as the revelation of the triune God, there stands the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. When I come to this book, I look for Christ. I think of Luther's words when he was dealing with the 40th Psalm in the volume of the book it is written of me. He says, what book? There is only one book. This book. It is written of me. There is only one person. That's the blessed Lord Jesus. To be biblical is yes to stick to the letter. But all this is a Christ-centered, God-glorifying, pride-debasing, soul-saving revelation. And it comes with all the authority of heaven. Rome said, in effect, to Luther, it's all very well, but the common people could never understand the Bible. Common people need the church to interpret it, and to this day, the Vatican II documents and the Catechism of the Catholic Church both set out very, very clearly, this is the position. The only authoritative interpreter of Scripture is what's called the Roman Magisterium. That's the teaching office of the Roman Church. Nobody else has the right or the ability to interpret Scripture. Now, what did Jesus say to the people who listened to him? Did he say, go and get your authoritative teachers to interpret Scripture? No, he said, go search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Writing to the churches in the book of the Revelation, in every one of those seven epistles, he says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from the throne of heaven. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This is something then that the Reformers really got hold of. Luther was told, look, if you let the Bible loose, the people will, you'll have so many different interpretations. And in effect, Luther said, well, I would rather put up with all the differences of interpretation and let the people have the Bible than to have them locked in to the authority of the Pope and all the darkness that that brings. You see, the Bible is clear. Let me deal with that passage we read. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. That has been quoted in controversy for so long, and yet it's the easiest thing in the world to understand. Peter here is talking about the origination of Scripture. He's not talking about the recipients, he's talking about the writers of Scripture. And he's saying that no Scripture was of any private interpretation. The Greek word actually has the idea of a loosing. The idea here is of the origination. In other words, it wasn't the private opinion of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Moses or any. They were vehicles that the Lord used to give his word. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, he's not speaking about us interpreting it as recipients of Scripture. He's talking about how they came to give it, not by private opinion or interpretation, but by divine inspiration. So the argument there is of no use against the Reformers' position. I quoted to you 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 through 17. In verse 17, you have this wonderful statement regarding the inspired Scriptures. This is what the apostle writes. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. He says that, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's read that again. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That covers the whole of Christian belief and practice. Now let's get that clear. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for the whole of Christian belief and practice. Verse 17, in order that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect means complete or entire. Truly furnished unto all good works. See what Paul is saying? He says the Scripture is clear. It's sufficient. You need nothing more for all that you believe and for all that you need to live. You'll be the entire Christian if you follow Scripture. But Rome will still say, but ordinary people still can't understand it. Well, let's think of what the Holy Ghost says. We read in 1 John chapter 2, we read verse 20 and then verse 27. Verse 20 says, ye have an unction. In verse 27, the same word is translated in a slightly different way. He says, you have an anointing. It's the same thing. You have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, let's understand. The Spirit of God is not saying here that God teaches his people everything about science, about history, about economics, about politics, sociology. He's not saying that. He's not saying you suddenly become omniscient. That's not what he's saying. The background here is he's talking about seducers. Many commentators believe that this was the beginning of what was called the Gnostic heresy, and they had special knowledge, superior knowledge, and they were trying to come just as the Church of Rome came. And there's people still try to come today and say, we have something to go beyond what's in the book, something beyond the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. We have special, elevated knowledge. And the apostle is saying here, they are seducers. But I have confidence, we have taught you the gospel, it's come from God. But listen, you who are saved have the anointing, you have the unction of the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God has regenerated every Christian. The Spirit of God abides within every Christian. Can't be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So if you have the Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit abides within you. The writer of the book abides within you. So come to the book and you will never be led astray by a seducer. That leads me, therefore, to this great thing. This is why the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. The reformers did not come to replace one pope with another pope, namely themselves. They came with God's word, and they told the people to read the Bible, study the Bible, learn the Bible, love the Bible, live the Bible, and subject everything that any man teaches you to the rigorous examination of that word. That's the duty of every Christian. I used to tell my folk down in Greenville, do not park your brain when you park your car. I expect you to come here and think. One guy one day asked Dr. Barrett, do you think everything you believe is right? And he said, well, I don't deliberately believe what I know to be wrong. The idea is this. If I am wrong, show me from that book. I have no vested interest in being wrong. When I preach to you, I don't ask you to believe anything I say on my authority. I tell you to believe on the authority of God's holy word. Now, most Christians can't do that. Most Christians just swallow what they're told. And what they're told is very often soul destroying. Or sometimes they're told what sounds good, feels good. I sat in a big meeting years ago in the United States. Thrilling meeting, in many ways. Preacher was one of the greatest communicators in any pulpit in America. You felt moved. When you stepped back from it, you asked yourself, what did I learn of Christ? Zero. What exposition of the gospel did I get? Almost zero. What would I have to strengthen me in the battle of life against sin, Satan, and the world? Zero. But the stories were great. The ability of the preacher, this particular preacher, the secular world wanted to take him up. They offered him hundreds of thousands of dollars if he would only become their spokesman. He was that good. Most Christians just swallowed. Why? Because to a shame, they're not in that book. Men and women, we hold in our hands a book given by God, brought to us in our own language at the greatest possible price. And to use the words of the great C.H. Spurgeon, when he described people parking their Bible on a shelf and lying there from one week's end to the next, he said you could take your finger and you could trace the word damnation in the dust that settled on its covers. I wonder, is that true of you? Neglected Bibles. That's a neglected Christ. This is our precious possession. You read the 19th Psalm. See what it says about God's Word in the second part of the Psalm. Just a brief Psalm. See what it says about God's Word. Lay hold of this book. Thank God. Thank God for the gift of His Word in our own tongue. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let's take a moment just in silent meditation, prayer. Thank God for what He's given us. Day by day, I have to evaluate my walk with God, my thoughts, my prayer, praying, my service. I have to evaluate that day by day in the light of God's holy word. I wonder, am I speaking to Christians and you're walking afar off? Bible's forgotten, or perhaps just rushed through as a matter of duty. Will you not realize tonight what a treasure you have? Thy words were found, said the prophet, and I did eat them. Oh, for an appetite for God's word. Where you bow your head now, ask the Lord for grace to be, as was said of John Wesley, a man of one book. Maybe you're not saved. As you're bowed in prayer, let me finish with a very simple story. The dear young brother I met in Greenville just as I was there, couple of years ago. He was just a worldly young man, living for the world. A few accidents in his car, and he thought, well, I'll put a Bible in the car. It'll act like a good luck charm. Keep me from any further trouble. And so he put a Bible in his car. He had never read a Bible in his life. And of course, he still wasn't reading, and it was just a good luck charm. Then the thought came to him, well, if I have this good luck charm, at least I should read it. So he started to read the Bible. Cut a long story short. So he then went and heard the gospel. And he opened up the scriptures. The Lord flooded his heart with the light of his word. And that young man today is a new creature in Christ. God's word led him to God's Son, bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. He called on him for mercy. If you're not saved, I trust that the Bible will tonight lead you to Christ. Don't leave this service without crying to him for saving mercy. If we can help you in the things of God, Dr. McClelland and Dr. Saunders and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the inestimable and glorious gift of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. Our gracious God, use that word to lead some soul from darkness to light, from the power of sin and Satan to God. Use that same word, O God, to encourage the saints of God. Give us an appetite for God's word, a love for the truth. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable us, living in the joy of the Lord, living out the scriptures day by day, knowing, Lord, that it will make us oddities in the world who will think us strange people. Lord, we pray, give us that beauty of Christ about us as we live out the scriptures, and grant that by thy grace we'll be enabled to glorify the Savior, and especially so in the winning of precious souls. Answer prayer. Bless the fellowship time to follow. Bless the young couple as they relocate. Grant that the beauty of the Lord will be upon them. Grant us then journeying mercies. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.